Have you ever thought about God smiling? God would smile at you. From time to time, you hear somebody say that God has a sense of humor, though I've never fully understood what they meant by that, because it's usually some irony situation. It's not humor in the sense of the way we typically think of humor, or telling a joke, or laughing. It's usually some ironic working out of things. But this idea that God would smile upon you, and we'll see that in a few moments, that there's some ample reason within a passage to say that God smiles. This study, what we're going to look at this morning, is one of the more overwhelming studies that I've ever been involved in. I'm not sure how long, how many weeks I would need it to even feel comfortable with it. There is so much information in Scripture, and it's one that I've really never pondered and have never heard before. I've never read anything on until just recently, which made me start investigating it. And it has to do with the face of God. And matter of fact, we'll divide our outline this morning into two parts. And the first is the face of God. Thinking about this term face in Scripture, there are so many occurrences of it, both in terms of God's face, but used with other people's face. But even if you were just to get a concordance out and look in your concordance for face and go through and identify which ones are talking about God's face and which ones are talking about people's face, there's just numerous passages on the face of God. You may not find it by looking at face of God, but his face, my face, things related to face. But then if you were looking at your concordance and to see how that word, that Hebrew word, panem, is defined in or translated into your Bible, you would find that it's translated other ways also. And there are several places you may find in English it would say before me. But literally that's the word meaning God's face, his face. But it says it may be translated before me. Other places it may be translated as presence. And so the word is used numerous times in reference not only to other people, but in reference to God. And so this morning we want to explore this face of God, and then more specifically this idea of the majestic smile. But to be able to have a groundwork for looking at the second part of this outline, which is really the central part, we have to establish a little bit of basis, foundation, on the face of God. Well, this word panem is a word that always appears in our scriptures in the plural, even though it's in reference to a single face. Hebrew has an interesting way of doing that at times, where it uses plural nouns for what is obvious, a single, not talking about multiples, but a single. And sometimes it's done that way in the sense of showing majesty or showing something that's broad or expansive. And perhaps that's a little bit of the idea here, is because when you think about a face, that a face is made up of several different features. A face isn't a single thing in one part. There are many components. Perhaps that's why they chose to use the plural. Face not only identifies the person, but it also reveals the attitudes and sentiments. And so you see expressions, you see emotions within a face. So when we're saying somebody's face, even if it's the face of God, it has that sense of more than just something that identifies, but something that shows something. God's face is God in that regard. When we're talking Scripture, we're talking about his face. We're talking about a figurative of speech that is representing God. When we say my face, we're talking about God. But by using the term face as opposed to God or you or something like that, it makes this very intimacy that appears. Face is his presence. In fact, this word for face, as I've already mentioned, is often translated as presence. But when you think about face, to look at someone's face is to bring you into that sense of relationship. And when you think about little babies look for faces. And And it is that sense of identification, of relationship. So it is within Scripture when it speaks of the face of God. But there's an alarming usage of the word face in Scripture also. In Isaiah 59:2, we read these sobering words. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. There's that sense that, and to be in rebellion, to have your sins, it puts a separation between you and God. But here, it's not just between you and God, it's between His face. That He's hidden His face. To hide His face is a sense of turning, is a sense of avoidance. 9 times, God says He will set His face against someone for something. That God would set His face against you 9 times in Scripture. 3 times in judgment passages within Deuteronomy, He says He will hide His face. Now those are in Deuteronomy 30, 31, in that section of judgment passages, and it says God says He will hide His face. Promising the restoration of Israel, God says in Ezekiel 39, 24, that He will not hide His face. So here's negative, you know, which is a positive, negative of a negative here, in the sense of hide His face. He says, I will not hide My face. I will not hide My face from them any longer. For I have poured out My Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So we see that sense of hiding, but we can see that hiding can also be turned when God doesn't hide His face. That brings restoration. In Genesis 4:14, we have the story where Cain is feeling the impact of his murder as he's murdered his brother and the consequences. And he states to God, he says, Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. It's not so much that Cain is repenting. Now, that doesn't really seem to be the account here. But there is a reality that is setting in that he realizes that there is this now greater in distance between him and God. And he says in terms of as God tries him out, that he will be hidden from God, that he will not be in the presence of God's face. His face, in that sense, would be hidden from him. At least 7 times the psalmist pleads with God not to hide His face. Psalm 27:9, Do not hide Your face from me. Do not turn Your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me. We see this, the parallelism here. To hide His face, it would be equivalent to abandon me. The very face of God is His presence. Psalm 69:17, And do not hide Your face from Your servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. There you see this idea that in distress, you need the presence of God. You need the face of God. And the psalmist is pleading, don't hide your face because I'm already in distress. Psalm 88:14, O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Here the psalmist feels the rejection of God and he associates rejection with God hiding his face. For God to hide his face from you in this psalm would be paramount to God rejecting you. And that's the psalmist speaking at least from his emotions there. However, not only is there that almost alarming sense the way face is used, there's the comforting usage of face. The psalmist pleads with God to make His face shine on him. Psalm 31:16, Make Your face shine upon Your servant. Save me in Your loving kindness. In Psalm 80, 3 times, verse 3, 7, and 19, used in as a refrain at the end of each section, we find, O God, restore us and cause Your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. For God has shined His face upon you, He says, and we will be saved. Seeking the face of God is essential to restoration. The great revival passage in 2 Chronicles 7 associates repentance with seeking God's face. Verse 24 reads, When my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. seeking God is equivalent to turning to God, to repentance. It's, here it's to seek His face, to seek God, to seek His face. And the psalmist in 27:8 speaks of repentance when he writes, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" Again, Hosea 5:15, we see the connection between repentance and seeking God's face, where Hosea writes, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." To seek God's face, God calls upon people, "Seek my face." In the last part of 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, we find this promise, "For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn His face away from you if you repent," or if you return to Him. He will not turn His face away. This idea of God's face, God's face. Seeking God's face is essential to relationship. In 1 Chronicles 16:11, we find this exhortation, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." To seek God's face continually. Psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 105, verse 4. It says, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." The face of God. We would have to spend days to explore the passages that deal with the face of God. There are so many. It's so extensively used in Scripture. It can be in that sense of the warning, don't do this or else God would hide His face, that God would turn His face towards you in the sense of restoration. It can be the negative associated with God pulling away or the positive of God coming towards you. But it's God's face, His presence. For the face of God is representative of God Himself. So when we read the face of God, I mean, literally, we're just talking the person of God. But the question then becomes, why the word face? Why use the face, my face, His face? It's that relational aspect. It's personal. When Moses asked to see God, he didn't say, "God, show me who You are." He says, "Lord, let me see Your face." I said, "Well, you can't look upon my face." Face is used to represent the very person of God, but it's more than that. It's this relational aspect. Where we've been going in the last couple of weeks is in this broad sense of God's grace. We looked at the surprising quality of God that He forgives. Last week we looked at this concept of God that He's gracious. And today we're following that in the sense of His face, because that is the very grace of God, that He would let His face be known to us, that we could encounter His face. The second half of this time this morning, I want to focus on God's smile and want to look at one particular passage, and that's Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, the setting here is a blessing. The blessing is God's idea. It's His purpose. It's a prayer. It's a prayer prayed in faith. Or it's a prayer that we're exhorted, perhaps. And if we think of it, that when this prayer is prayed in faith, then one would expect God to respond by drawing near and enfolding His grace upon us. The setting here is God speaking to Moses. And God says to Moses, "Is it tell Aaron." And Aaron is established as the priest, and his sons set up this priesthood. And He says, "Tell Aaron and his sons," this group of priests, "to pray this prayer, to make this pronouncement upon the people." We see it as a benediction. That's often how it's used in the sense of a service, that it would be a benediction. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." But it's not given as the benediction. In verse 22 it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, you shall say to them.'" So it is a blessing. Now, a benediction is clearly to be used that sense of a blessing, but it's not necessarily to be thought of as a verse or a passage that is spoken at the end of a service. It is a blessing that Moses was exhorted to exhort Aaron to comfort the people, to bless the people with this pronouncement. And so it's that pronouncement that we want to look at this morning. It is broken into, in our English Bible, into three verses with a concluding one in verse 27. So we want to focus on those three in as we go through this. The first blessing, blessing number one, it gives a very much a the same flow through all of these. It says, the Lord. If you notice in your English Bible, that's Lord spelt with all capitals, with lower caps. And that's our English Bible way of announcing to us that this is the untranslated use of God's personal name. That following ancient times, that our English translators are following a pattern that it was well established before New Testament time, that you did not speak the name of God. His personal name that He gave to Moses. If you recall, when Moses saw the burning bush and turned aside and went up on the mountain, and he encountered God, and God tells him, this is my plan for you, Moses. You're going to go to Egypt, and you're going to tell the Pharaoh to let my people go, and eventually the Pharaoh is going to let the people go, and they're going to follow you. And Moses said, well, who am I going to say sent me? It's not really a question of, well, which God. They won't know which God it is. That's not the question. It's the God of the Hebrews. They already know that God in that regard, but he reveals this name. He says, it's off the to be word, the I am a verb here. He says, I am that I am is normally the way that theologians and grammarians have translated that, though there are always some argument on that. But it is this self-existence of God. I am that I am. That He is totally independent, but yet there's not just this aloof God that He's independent, He's self-existent, but it is this God that's also present. That He is interactive in one sense with people. And so here we find this word Lord that is really the personal name of God, which most likely is to be pronounced as Yahweh. The exact vowels in this are a little bit disputed in terms of that when Hebrew was written, there was very little at this early time. There was very little written language. And they didn't have computers and paper as accessible as we do, and so when you wrote things, conciseness was important. And so Hebrew was a language that was only consonants. But there was very little language. If you had very little written language and you didn't have vowels, you could figure out what the words were. It's when we have so much language that vowels become so important. Well, later as the reading of Hebrew became more difficult, not the skilled language, had a group of men that went back in and put points in, put vowels. And so since the language wasn't written from the beginning with vowels, only written with consonants, that when you did vowels, you had to insert them, and so they were with points, little dots and little bitty markings under the words and above the words. So what had happened was when you had the Hebrew text, over in the margin, every time you came to the word Yahweh, over in the margin was written the word for Lord. And so when you came to that word, you didn't read what was written, you read what was over in the side. Well, when they came along and did the vowel pointings, it appears at this point what they did is they took the vowel pointings for the word Lord that was in the margin, but they inserted them in the text. And so the vowel pointings with the word Yahweh were actually the vowel pointings for the word Lord, and that gives us our word Jehovah. But most likely, grammarians seem to be in pretty much agreement today that the correct pronunciation is Yahweh. And so this morning as we look at this, and anytime you read your Bible and you see Lord in capital letters, it's God's personal name, Yahweh. And you'll notice here that three times it's repeated, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26. Each pronouncement, each blessing, each statement of blessing has the restatement of God's personal name. Grammatically, there's no reason for that. So it's there for emphasis. It's there to highlight this. Each case, each line, there's two verbs. There's two actions here. The second one is expanding the first. God's always the subject, and it shows His action, and then we show another action. And the second is expanding the first one. The first verb might even be thought of as evoking God's movement towards you, and the second, His activity in your behalf. So let's look at this. And this first blessing, we see, bless you. He blesses you. Barak is the word here, and it means to bless. You might recognize in part this word, for it comes from the root, or from this root word comes the word baraka, or which is sometimes transliterated as baraka, which was a place of blessing. And some of you may be associated with that, as it's been used even as a name of a church or two, baraka, a place of blessing. To bless in the Old Testament means to endure with power for success, prosperity, longevity. It's a word that is used at times even in the sense of having that ability or capability of producing children, that one is blessed. Look at Psalm 67. Psalm 67. In Psalm 67, in the first couple of verses, Psalm 67, verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among the nations. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. See that association even in that psalm between the idea of blessing and God's face. So here it is, a call, a pronouncement, that the Lord, Yahweh, bless you. And we see that further expanded in God's activity toward us in the next one. It says, and keep you, and keep you. Samar means to keep or guard, to keep or guard. It really has three usages within the Old Testament, this word does. First, the basic idea of the root is to exercise great care over. We find this in Deuteronomy 11:32, where it's be careful to do. Deuteronomy 11:32, and you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. This idea to keep or to guard, in the sense to be careful to do, that's one usage. A second usage is to express careful attention to be paid to something, such as an obligation of the covenant, a law, a statute. Genesis 18:19 would be an example. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. We see that to keep the way of the Lord, this sense of obligation to keep it. Our usage here is in the third definition, and it would take in that sense of to take care of, to guard. And this is can be very broad in the sense. We see it it could be taking care of sheep, a garden, a house. For instance, in Genesis 2:15, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Adam's role was to keep the garden. It's also in the sense of to guard, in the sense of, could be used as cherubim, guarding the way of the tree of life, to guard, to protect in that regard. And so in Genesis 3:24, it says, so he drove the man out And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. So, to guard. It's in that sense of to guard can be to guard persons. Thus Cain asked, am I my brother's keeper? Am I the one supposed to take care of my brother? Am I supposed to guard my brother? Our same word. David, in a very touching admonition to Joab before he enters a battle with Absalom, David's son. And so, if you recall the times, you know, through David's life, he has a rebellious son that, you know, has caused all kinds of problems, taking the kingdom away from him. And here comes a battle in which that day Absalom will die. But that's not David's intention. That's not David's intention. Look in 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18. In 2 Samuel 18, as this battle is about to take place, in verse 5, we find this. The king charged Joab and then the other commanders that are with him, these three commanders, and he says, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Notice, and all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Everybody heard this. David's command is, deal gently with this young man. Now, David could have said, I deal gently with this rebellious son of mine who's trying to kill me, that all of you have reason to want to annihilate. But David didn't put it. It's in that heart of his, this is his son. But in verse 12, we see part of this. That amazing story here, it says, in this day, on this day of battle, 20,000 people were killed. Or not 20,000, maybe, but it's 20,000 of Absalom's, those that have sided with the Absalom from Israel are killed. But it also says that most of them were killed because of the forest. Not by the sword, but killed in the forest. And that apparently means that as they are riding horses through the forest, doing things in the forest, that they encounter obstacles and are killed. And so it was with Absalom. He is going along and his head gets stuck in a fork in a limb. But it doesn't kill him. He is left there, and a man reports this to the commander Joab. And Joab wants to know, well, why didn't you kill him? Was he still breathing? You know, you should have gotten rid of him. And in verse 12, the man responds to Joab and says, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in your hearing, the king charged you, saying, notice this last, protect, that's our word, keep. Protect for me the young man Absalom. So this word keep means to guard, to protect. Guard, protect. Joab did not protect Absalom that day. He killed Absalom. Even though David had exhorted him elsewhere to do. Our word means to guard, protect. So when we read here, the Lord bless you and keep you. The idea here is that the first one is God moving toward us. The Lord bless you. But the second one is that specific activity expounding on what that blessing would be. And it's that God would keep you. That He would guard you. That He would protect you. The second blessing coming in verse 25 starts again with the Lord. Yahweh. The personal name of God. Bringing it in once again. Not grammatically necessary, but necessary for the emphasis that He is the subject. Yahweh, His personal name, Yahweh. And the first is that He would make His face shine on you. So we find our word face. That He would make His face shine on you. Shine. Shine is, you know, use metaphorically here. It's a figure of speech in which the brightness of God's face represents light. It's not that His face shines. A person's face doesn't shine. But face is used here in a representation of light. That His face would shine upon you. This idea of brightness coming from God's face to enlighten, to care, to provide. This time-honored expression, "The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious," occurred to you. Occurs 5 times in the Psalms. We've looked at these before. It's God invoking His saving grace or His restorative grace in behalf of others. In Psalm 31:16, we read, "Make Your face shine upon us." Psalm 67:1, "Be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us." Psalm 80, 3 times in Psalm 80, as a refrain, "O God, restore us and cause Your face to shine upon us." And a similar expression is found in Psalm 119:135. "Make Your face shine upon Your servant and teach me Your statutes." This idea of make Your face shine upon. Well, here it says, "Make Your face shine upon you and be gracious to you." So if the second one is expanding the first, if the first is God's movement toward us to make His face shine upon you, and the second one is indeed to expand that activity, what that would be, it's to be gracious to you here. Hannah, we looked at this word last week, or part of this idea, where the verb depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give to someone who has a need. That's grace. I have something to give you who have a need. It's here, this idea is it's an action from a superior toward an inferior, when the inferior has no claim upon the superior. I mean, sometimes you have a superior doing something for an inferior, but it's only because the one in the inferior position has some claim. But idea of graciousness is that God is superior. He's acting upon us who are inferior, and we have no right. Gracious can be used beyond God. It's always in that sense, but here it is of God. So make His face shine upon you. In this situation, is more fully to be understood as God being gracious to you. When He makes His face shine upon you, God is being gracious to us. Blessing number 3 in verse 26 begins once again with the same way. Yahweh, the personal name of God, Yahweh. And then the statement is, that first movement of God toward us is, "Lift up His countenance upon you." This word countenance is our word face. It's the same word. Countenance in English is a synonym for face. Countenance refers to one's expression or one's face. Countenance is in Scripture is most often translated face or presence, but is that sense of countenance. And translators, for whatever reason, if you have an NIV, they did translate it face here, though they changed the lift up and changed it to turn, which really lift up is more accurate. But it's this lift up, to lift up your countenance. And that's this expression of pleasure, His affection. He lifts up His countenance upon you. An expression of God's pleasure, His affection toward us. One lexical scholar says it is equivalent to a smile. It's equivalent to a smile. So that's where we get this majestic smile. That God would lift up His face, His countenance upon you. That He would lift up His gaze upon you. It's as though God is smiling at us. One writer, relying on the lexical Gruber's study, states that the expression "lift up His countenance" suggests pleasure and affection. He goes on to state that it is equivalent to our word smile, that is, a gracious smile. So Allen, who's drawing upon Gruber's work, not only acknowledges, sure, this means smile, but he goes on in this context, says it's a gracious smile, that He lift up His countenance, that He has a gracious smile. Allen goes on to suggest that the translation of this might be, may Yahweh smile on you and may He grant you well-being. Well, here it says the first movement of God toward us is the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. And then that second one, His activity, the expanding of what the meaning of the first is, and give you peace. And give you peace. The word is shalom. The root word Salem has a general meaning of completion and fulfillment. And entering into a state of wholeness and unity. A restored relationship. Shalom means peace, prosperity, wealth, health, completeness, safety. About a fourth of the occurrences of shalom in the Old Testament refer to an absence of strife. Yet it conveys much more than that. It conveys much more than an absence of war. The idea of completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment are much closer to the meaning than just the idea that peace is an absence of war. It's an absence of strife, but it's also the sense of completeness, wholeness, safety. So obviously, if one is in strife, then one is not in peace. But to say, I just don't have strife, I just don't have war, therefore I have peace, wouldn't be incomplete. This word means much more than that. It's much richer than that. It's the sense of wholeness, completeness. And so that He might smile upon you is fuller explained in the sense that He might grant you peace. So you see here, the Lord bless you has the idea of guarding, protecting. The Lord make His face shine upon you has the aspect of grace being bestowed upon your life. In a similar sense, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you has this focus of that He would grant you peace. Grant you peace. In the context of the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus in John 14:27 reminded the disciples of the kind of peace that He gave, the kind of peace that He had in which God would shine upon His children. He said, peace I leave with you, My peace I give you. I do not give you to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid. His peace, the peace I leave you. Before He went to the cross and out for the cross, He spoke of His peace. His peace. Well, it concludes in verse 27. Having given the benediction or the pronouncement of blessing in these three verses, Moses continues and says, so they shall invoke My name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. The placing of God's name. The placing of God's name. If you, depending on your translation, you may notice the word invoke. It may have a some indication of translation or word behind it. It's really not a word for evoke. The translators are stuck here when you come to these strange expressions. How do you express something in English that if you put it literally makes no sense? For the word here literally means to put or place. So they shall place My name on the sons of Israel and I will bless them. And we'd in English be going, what? What do you mean place your name? They will put My name. That would even be worse. They will put My name. We'd be thinking tattoos or something. But think about this in the sense of this benediction. Yahweh bless you. Yahweh make His face shine upon you. Yahweh be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up His countenance upon you. This threefold use of Yahweh. And then Moses says, or God is saying to Moses, so they shall invoke, so they shall place, they shall put My name upon the sons of Israel. This is exactly what's occurring here. When the priest, when Aaron stands here and says, Yahweh bless you, Yahweh make His face shine upon you, Yahweh lift up His countenance upon you, he is placing God's name, His personal covenant name, upon the people. And when His name is placed upon the people, God says, and I will bless them. Because it is a name of a relationship. It is a name that is associated with His covenant, His people. I am who I am. And here, it is in that name of God that these blessings occur. But these blessings twice are associated with not only the presence of God, but this relational presence of God, my face. Yahweh make His face shine upon you. Notice it's God that does it. The blessing is, almost in a sense of prayer, we might pray it in terms of, may Yahweh make His face shine upon me. But it's not me causing Yahweh's face. It is Yahweh that makes His face shine upon you. Or, Yahweh lift up His countenance. I can't lift up His face. But Yahweh can lift up His face and reveal that majestic smile. And so it concludes, so they shall place my name. When they do this, now think about that. When we pray this prayer, if we were to pray this prayer for ourselves, that this verse would be telling us that when we place God's name upon ourselves, that He blesses us. And the blessings here in particular are that He keeps you, that He's gracious to you, and that He gives you peace. I challenge you sometime to get a concordance and look at the word face and go through, read through it, and highlight the ones that show you that the context is God. Maybe you can do that by even looking at capitals when it says my face and it's a capital my, or his face and it's a capital H. So without even having to read context, often by just looking at capitalization, you can pick out the one's faces. Also notice when you look, if you use a concordance, usually when you look up a word, it gives a little number, like if it's a Strong's Concordance or the New American Standard Concordance, it gives a number, and you look in the back where that number is listed with the Hebrew word, and then it shows you the other ways it's translated. And you'll see that it's presence or before me, and then go look those up. It is so many occurrences, but here is one very special occurrence where His face is tied in with this majestic smile, that He might lift up His countenance upon you, that God might smile at us, and that we might pray this prayer. There's a lot to be said for not doing rote things. For some of us that grew up in churches and we weren't believers at the time, and we were had a habit of going to church and saying the Lord's Prayer or saying the Apostles' Creed or saying other creeds, that sense of doing ritual that had no meaning in our lives and seemed to have not meaning in the life of the church causes us to react and say, don't do anything that's repeated. And that's so shallow. That's so shallow. Better is to give the meaning back to the ritual. And here's a verse that God didn't say, I'll tell Aaron and his sons to pray this one time, and then from then on to change it up. You know, never say it twice because we want to keep it fresh and meaningful. So always use paraphrases. No, He says, say this. Here's a verse that we could adapt as a prayer for ourselves, not only as a benediction or a blessing for others, but even for ourselves. May the Lord, may Yahweh. And perhaps it's at times it may be useful to use the word Yahweh to remind yourself that you're talking about God's personal name. You're not using the word Lord in the sense of master. You're using His personal revealed name. I am who I am. May Yahweh lift up His countenance, lift up His face upon you. May Yahweh cause His face to shine upon you. May Yahweh be gracious to you. May Yahweh give you peace. May Yahweh bless you. May Yahweh protect you. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we pause this morning to acknowledge that there are so many times in our lives that we feel as we identify with some of the writers of Scripture and the psalmists that say, Lord, I feel that you're distant. I feel that you've hidden your face from me. We may identify with Isaiah and that our sins have caused this separation for you to turn away from us. But we also hear the comfort of your word saying, if we seek you, you will turn your face toward us. You will cause your face to shine upon us, that you will restore us. Father, we pray that we might know your smile. We might know it experientially. We might know it daily. Lord, we ask that you would enable us and motivate us and give us the capacity to continually seek after your face. And Lord, may your face shine upon us. May you lift up your countenance upon us. Lord, might you bless us and protect us. Be gracious to us and give us peace. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.